Our scripture reading this morning is first from Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. One of the mottos of the Reformation, which it borrowed from the Renaissance, was ad fontes, or to the sources. That is, the Reformers were going back to the sources in Scripture and the Church Fathers in order to restore the Church to its apostolic purity. And they worked in the areas of the Gospel or doctrine and worship and government. For example, the Westminster Assembly, upon whose work we depend so much, that produced a confession of faith, that was doctrinal reform, a directory of worship and a psalter, that was worship reform, and a form of government. People don't realize that they worked considerably beyond the area of doctrine, but also in these other areas of worship and government. And Acts 6, which we read earlier, is one of those texts to which they appealed in order to recreate a representative form of government, which by doing so they believed they were restoring the church to its original apostolic purity. There was a conflict in the church in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The apostles established their priorities in verse 2, saying, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The solution in verse 3 was to select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We are able to conclude on the basis of this passage a number of principles for leadership in the church. Number 1, leadership in the church is based on character, not worldly success. That seems clear enough from verse 3. The 7 men who were to be chosen were to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Those are not categories of success in this world. And the church has sometimes been slow to heed this apostolic example by placing in positions of leadership those who are qualified, presumably because they are leaders in their profession or because of success in business or because they are people of means. And this is regrettable because in the New Testament, leaders are chosen based upon spiritual qualifications. The qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are such as that officers are to be above reproach and faithful and temperate and prudent and respectable and hospitable. In other words, it's all in terms of character. They are to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Number 2, church leadership is leadership chosen by the people. That again is clear enough, verse 3. "But select from among you," it says in verse 3. In verse 5, it says the statement found approval with who? The whole congregation. And they, who? The congregation chose. The congregation chose. In fact, the terminology in the New Testament includes a word that means to raise the hand. It was a word that was used of the Greek democratic political assemblies when they voted on a given issue. through the raising of the hands. That's the word that's actually used for the word to select or to appoint even. It's the raising of the hands. And it's the congregation that is so doing. In other words, in the early church, it's clear enough the church government is democratic. The people are choosing. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and so forth. And then in verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and the apostles then ordained them. After praying, they laid hands on them. This is what we've sought to follow here this morning. We laid hands on them and prayed for them, following the apostolic example. So that the government of the church is democratic. It's not, the government of the church is not a monarchy, it's not an oligarchy, and it's not a dictatorship. Government in the church is government by the rule of a plurality of elders who are elected by the people. And that would be point number 3. Leadership is plural, not singular. Verse 5 tells us they chose 7 men. Acts 14:23 at Antioch, we're told that elders were appointed for every church. What was the government of the early church? It was a government of elders, plural, and that was characteristic of every church, Acts 14:23. In Acts 20:17, it was the Ephesian elders, plural, who came and greeted the Apostle Paul on his journey back to Jerusalem. In Titus 1, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every city, and they then are called bishops. Those elders or presbyters are identified as bishops. The office of bishop and the office of elder in the early church was one and the same thing. And this is recognized by New Testament scholars everywhere. In fact, this was first pointed out to me as a student at an Anglican or Episcopal theological college, which was under the directive of a bishop. And it was pointed out to me there that in the early church, bishops and elders were one and the same. And they pointed back to the definitive essay that was written by Bishop, no less, Lightfoot, in his commentary on Philippians, in the back of which he included an essay on the Christian ministry, in which he acknowledged that it was beyond denial that in the early church, the office of elder and the office of bishop was one and the same, and that the church was governed by a plurality of elders. You say, I thought that Christ's church was a kingdom, and that Christ is its king. It's really not a democracy, is it? Well, in that sense, yes, it is a monarchy, and that Christ is the king of his kingdom, but Christ did not extend royal authority to human individuals to exercise on his behalf. No, he appointed under his monarchical rule a democratic form of government so that his church would be governed humanly by a plurality of elders who are chosen by the congregation. And in every text we have referenced and read, it is always men. Even though, in the other text we read this morning, in Luke 24, there were scores of women who made up the early church and who were there at the foot of the cross and who were of large numbers from the very beginning and in fact, arguably, were more faithful and courageous than the men. Nevertheless, it continued to be normative and continues to this day to be normative that leadership in the church is assigned to the men of the church. And that's why you saw before you here this morning a collection of men. The apostles were men. The elders of the early church were men. And so the government has been of the church right up into the 20th century when it first began to be challenged. And then fourthly, leadership is accountable. Leadership is not autonomous. Those who rule do not rule as a law unto themselves. Back again to verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles. Why the apostles? Because the apostles represent the greater church. And the stamp of their approval upon those who were chosen implies accountability outside of that single congregation in Jerusalem, but accountability to the apostles and to the greater church. So leadership is accountable. To whom is the leadership of the church accountable? Well, it's accountable in several directions. The leadership of the church is accountable to the people who elect and can unelect those leaders. The leadership of the church is accountable to God, ultimately. It answers to God. And in any case, when there is a conflict between what God says in His Word and what other human authorities are requiring, then the answer is the answer that the Apostle Peter gave to the governing council in Jerusalem. We must obey God rather than men. We cannot allow ourselves to move in a direction that is contrary to what God has commanded in His Word and where He has spoken clearly in His Word. Clearly, yes. And that is one of the foundational principles of our church, is the conviction that Scripture is clear. We speak of the perspicuity of Scripture, not denying in so doing that there are places where Scripture is more difficult to understand than others, but believing that the main teachings of the church can be understood even by a child. It is shallow enough for an infant, as Augustine said, and deep enough for even an elephant to splash around in. The Scriptures are clear, and wherever they are unclear, they are more clear in other places, which help us to understand where those places where it's more difficult to understand. So that leadership is accountable to the people, to God, and to the larger church. For example, the traditions and practices of the larger church. As in 1 Corinthians 11:16, where the Apostle Paul says, and listen to this, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. You see the basis of his appeal there? You see the authority that comes from the witness of the whole church? He's saying, look, we have no other practice. And that ought to make an impact on you. And the fact that the churches together have no other practice, that ought to weigh heavily on you. You ought to have an eye to the practice of the whole church Catholic. Because we don't act just in isolation or independently or autonomously. We act in union with the whole church of Christ. You hear what he says? We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God, you Corinthians, and you ought to be practicing what the whole church practices and believing what the whole church believes. So there's an accountability outside of an individual congregation. There's accountability as well to the decisions and judgments of the greater church. And we see that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and the application of the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. Acts 16 verse 4, where we're told that decision then was carried by the apostles and their lieutenants to the churches. It says in verse 4, that while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. It's a very strong word. The decrees of the Jerusalem Council, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them. Who are the them? The churches to observe. The council at Jerusalem makes a decision. It's called a decree, an order. And it's then carried to the churches, and the churches, who presumably are accountable to that general council of the church, then are expected to obey that decision and follow the practice that is outlined. Now, that can be an awkward biblical reality with which to deal if you are a church with 250 years of independency and local autonomy. So what do we do about that? Well, here's been what we have practiced. We have tried to tie ourselves as closely as we can to faithful Presbyterian churches while still honoring our historic independency. See the two sides to that? We act in unison and in partnership with other faithful, orthodox, sound Presbyterian churches. We support, we work together, we partner in church planting, we partner in world missions, we partner in short-term missions. We work together as closely as we can without compromising our historic independency. That way we both honor Scripture, which commends that we act in unison with the traditions and practices, the decisions and judgments of the greater church, even as we here continue to honor the historic independency of our congregation. Now, you might have come here this morning thinking that you were hoping to be inspired, get a little uplift, a little spiritual charge, and you're thinking, instead you got a dry bones lecture on church government. To which I would argue one, that we do need to understand that the church, in its broad outline, consists of doctrine, worship, and government. That's what the apostles established. That's what the reformers restored. And it's in continuity with that reform of the church that we stand today, believing that we have biblical doctrine, biblical worship, and biblical government. The one that seems the least relevant, you might say, is the governmental issue, which for many people is purely ad hoc and just a pragmatic concern and without principle. To which I would argue, stay with me, that one of the great needs of the day, not only is that biblical doctrine would be universally affirmed, and that biblical worship would be universally practiced, but also that biblical representative Presbyterian church government would be widely practiced. Now, why do you say such a thing? I would argue, or rather I would just encourage, that we just check the headlines. You know, I don't know what comes to your mailbox, but through the newspapers and through the magazines and periodicals that I read, there is virtually a scandal a week in the church that has everything to do with the way it governs itself. The two examples are, number one, half of Christendom is tyrannized by unaccountable church bureaucracies. By bureaucracies that have been created by these denominations that are self-perpetuating and who will even go so far as to padlock the doors of local churches and try to impose foreign doctrines and practices on the denomination as a whole. They are out of control. What's happened? Well, this parallel structure of authority has been created alongside of the God-given and biblical structure of authority, and it's no longer possible to rein it in. And so the great Protestant denominations of this country are sliding down the tubes in a hurry, in part because they are not properly governed, which is to say, the leadership is not properly accountable to the people. Okay, that's one whole area in which we are subjected to a scandal a week, particularly in the mainline and liberal denominations. Are things any better in the conservative and evangelical side of things? No, because that same week there will come another announcement, another notice, another report of some evangelical leader who is a superstar, who has built this mega ministry, and who raises countless thousands and millions of dollars, God only knows how much, and who has become involved in a scandal that is either moral or financial. You not get those notices? Well, this is happening amongst people who are not accountable, who are indispensable, upon whose personalities the ministry has been constructed, and whose departure from that ministry would bring financial ruin and disgrace and bankruptcy, and so who become totalitarian rulers of their ministry and no longer are being subjected to a government by peers and are no longer accountable to those peers, but instead rule those ministries without any accountability. And as you know, power corrupts. And as you get closer and closer to absolute power in any given sphere, absolute power will corrupt absolutely. And so, evangelical, biblical religion is discredited daily by the breakdown in proper government and accountability in the church. I don't know if you've thought about it from that perspective, but that's exactly what's going on. You've got the bureaucrats on the one side, who are autonomous, who are not accountable, who are directing the church in scandalous directions. And then you've got these others, these great fundraisers and ministry builders and their mega ministries, who no longer are being subjected to the government of their peers. And so are answering to no one. And so, naturally enough, and as you would expect, if you take human depravity seriously at all, are being subjected to temptations because of their superstar status, subjected to temptations that no flesh can withstand. And so what is the crying need of our day? It's not just for gospel preaching, though it's certainly that. And it's not just that we would rightly worship God and that universally worship in which the Bible is read and preached and sung and prayed and the visible word, the sacraments, are being regularly administered. Not only are those two things necessary, but we also need a national and worldwide revival of proper biblical church government. We don't need any more superstars, and we don't need any more bureaucracies. We just need good old, plain, ordinary, biblical, democratic, representative, Presbyterian church government that takes the Bible seriously, that makes, that ensures that leadership is accountable, and that the church remains true and pure, true to its calling to preach and to live out the gospel. And our prayer is that as we faithfully follow Scripture in our doctrine, in our worship, and in our government, that God will use that as the means whereby to guard this congregation and keep it faithful and fruitful in the years to come as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray with a sense of thanksgiving for what we have received from our ancestors, for our confession of faith, our directory of worship and our psalter, and also for our form of government. And, O Lord, even as you love your bride, we pray that we would love her as well and keep her true and pure and fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.